So many people celebrate Christmas without understanding what the purpose of Christmas is. You may be opening gifts tonight or tomorrow and celebrating together Christmas without knowing what Christmas is really all about. Because Christmas has become a cultural thing, not a spiritual thing. It's just the time when families get together, and that's great, but we forget the real reason for Christ coming to this earth. I was reading the Pew Research survey. They conducted a survey just about less than a month ago, November 29th to the December the 4th, and they found in their research that 90% of Americans celebrate Christmas. And then they asked this question: do you celebrate Christmas as a cultural or as a religious holiday? In other words, do you celebrate it as a religious holiday rather than a cultural celebration? Only 46% of Americans say they celebrate it as a religious holiday, with millennials less likely than other adults to say that they celebrate Christmas in a religious way. So half celebrate it in a religious way, half merely cultural. The cultural would basically say Santa Claus, reindeer, a time that we can just be with family, and nothing about the real meaning of Christmas even being involved. So the respondents were asked whether they believe the elements of the Christmas story. Was Jesus born to a virgin? In 2014, 73% believed that Jesus was born to a virgin. That's down in 2017 to 66%. And that was what they were pointing out, how all of these are, how it is declining. Was the baby Jesus laid in a manger? In 2014, 81% said they believed that. In 2017, 75%. The wise men, guided by a star, brought Jesus gifts. Do you believe that? 2014, 75% said they believed that. In 2017, 68% say that they believe that. And they made this comment: belief in these events has declined, not only among people with no religious affiliation, but among Christians as well. I would say professing Christians. You cannot be a Christian and say that. Overall, about 1 in 5 Americans, 19%, now say none of these things actually happened. You know, Americans more and more look back in history and deny the elements of Christ's birth that the Bible clearly teaches. As Dave and Tim were singing that song, I was thinking of how many times the Bible emphasizes the birth of Christ. That's what we emphasize. That's what society emphasizes, is his birth. Because, you know, a baby in the manger is innocuous. There's no judgment there. It's just something that's beautiful. And anytime a baby is born, that's something that we can just celebrate together with. And so we ought to. But they want to keep him in the manger. That's where it's limited. Don't go any further than that. Because if he grows up, and if he dies on a cross, there's a reason he dies on the cross. And if you continue to think that through scripturally, you're going to come to the point where you say, you know what? That means that there are sinners in this world, and that means I'm a sinner. Let's stop there. I'm not interested in knowing anymore. Let's keep him in the manger. Folks, why did Jesus Christ come to this world? Why did he, God himself, become a man? That's what the Bible is all about. The Old Testament is preparation for Christ. The Gospels are the realization of Christ, or the presentation of Christ, I should say. And then the epistles that follow is the realization of Christ. The whole point of the Bible is Jesus Christ. So compare what Americans are doing, looking back in history and denying the very things that can be proven. And think, Or compare with a man who 700 years before Christ was born was so convinced that it would take place that he even foretold the very city in which he would be born. So convinced was he that he said, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting to everlasting." And that same man, that same prophet, is the one that the religious leaders quoted in Matthew chapter 2, the passage we heard this morning. Two passages I'd like you to turn to. First of all, let's go to Matthew chapter 2 again and just note something about what Brother Halad read this morning. You'll notice again that when Herod had gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes, you know, the scribes ought to know something about the Bible. They're the copyists. Imagine how well you would know your Bible if you would copy it. And if everybody's copy of the Bible this morning is one that you had to handwrite, you think you might know the Bible? Here are the scribes who have done that. So Herod says to them, "Now, where is he supposed to be born?" And so here we are in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. He gathered all the chief priests and scribes, the people together. He demanded of them where Christ should be born. Where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, with surety, with certainty, with assurance, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Where should he be born? Bethlehem. Bethlehem, where Christ should be born. Now, what prophet did they quote? Let's go to Micah chapter 5, and let's spend our time this morning with this passage, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophesied the birth of Jesus Christ, giving us the place of his birth, giving us the purpose of his birth, giving us the preexistence to his birth, all found in this one verse, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Let's read that again. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Let's, first of all, in this verse, let's look at the place of his birth. Again, I read the first part of verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth." Bethlehem, a little town in Israel that exists even today, 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Today it has a population of about 30,000 people. In Bethlehem is the location of one of the oldest churches in the world, the Church of the Nativity, built by Constantine in the year 330. There's a 14-point bronze star inside that church that marks the traditional site of the Nativity. I saw that in 1985. You had to stand in a line to see that little star where they believed that he was born. Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Let's look at the surname of this place of his birth. In the Hebrew, Bethlehem is house of bread. The house of bread. How fitting a place for the bread of life to be born. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6, verses 33 to 35. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." They said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Folks, we live in a world that is dying literally of hunger and thirst because they deny the bread of life. They deny that the babe born in Bethlehem was and is the bread of life. Bethlehem is a house of bread because of he who was born there. I believe that the very name Bethlehem was given centuries before because God knew this is where the bread of life would be born, in the house of bread. He was born in a stable, laid in a manger. And what is a manger? A feeding trough. How interesting. Jesus also said in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Bethlehem Ephratah. Ephratah means fruitful. It describes the area of Bethlehem. It was used to identify David's home in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 12, where the Bible says, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. The surname of this place, House of Bread. How fitting. But how quickly that just goes right over our heads. Because here we are 2,000 years later. And we sing, oh, little town of Bethlehem, and we're all so used to these songs. I have made it I've done it on purpose this year, as I've listened to Christmas songs sung by the secularists to see if they sing the verses that we sing that talk about Jesus Christ. And you know something? They do. They sing the very same verses we sing. They sing the hallelujah chorus. They talk about angels we have heard on high, and they sing all the same things that we sing. And yet they know nothing of the bread of life. Nothing. Not only the surname of this place, but we see here in Micah 5:2 the significance of this place. What is the significance of Bethlehem? Well, according to chapter 5 and verse 2 of Micah, how significant is this city? Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Now, this is referring to the size of the city. In other words, it's too little to be counted among the communities having 1,000 families or more. It's just too small. I am talking about the significance of this place when really we would think of it as the insignificance of this place. Bethlehem is not even mentioned in Joshua chapter 15 with a whole bunch of other cities. It wasn't large enough to be cataloged. In John chapter 7 and verse 42, it's called a village or a town, an insignificant little place. You may have never heard of Hooper, Colorado, or Tin Cup, Colorado. I had to go to my atlas yesterday and look for the most insignificant places in Colorado. Because I thought, okay, well, here we are in Colorado. Let's find some towns that nobody knows about. I've heard of Tin Cup. Hooper, I'm going to mention that one. And then I found one called Paradox, Colorado. How many know where Paradox, Colorado is? Ron Bush, what a paradox, I tell you. He knows where Paradox, Colorado is. But folks, how many Coloradans don't even know where any of these cities are or can't mention them, but how many people have ever heard of Bethlehem? A little town. 6,829 miles from Greeley, Colorado. See, how do you know that? I asked Siri. He said, man, it took a lot of research to do that. Nope. How far? And got it. Air miles, obviously. 6,829 miles. And yet we know more today. People today know more about Bethlehem than they know about Paradox or Hooper or Tin Cup, Colorado, even if you live in Colorado. What is it about this little town? This little town. It is significant, folks. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he's going to come forth. It is significant, folks, that God chose to enter this world in a place considered insignificant. Hear me now. God chose to enter this world in an insignificant place because before he will enter or dwell within us, we must consider ourselves insignificant, unworthy sinners. Even as Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but, help me out, sinners to repentance. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Insignificant. You know, when a man says, I'm going to get saved, and I hope God is impressed, that man can't get saved with an attitude like that. If a man thinks that my wealth, God should be impressed with my wealth and what I've done for people, surely I'm a Christian. Jesus said, you know, hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven because he thinks something of himself. The sinner must say, I am so low. I am so unworthy. I am so insignificant. And folks, when God sees that broken and contrite heart, that's when that man is ready to be saved. When he sees his insignificance. Unlike men, none of you chose to be born where you were born. I did not choose to be born in Hutchinson, Kansas. And you did not choose to be born where you were born. And yet God chose the place of his birth. He could have chosen Rome, Alexandria, Egypt, Athens, Greece, Damascus, Syria. He could have chosen Jerusalem. But no. His purpose was not to be a tyrant to sway the world. He desires willing hearts to follow him, and thus, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the place of his birth, the significance of that place. Thirdly, the surety of this place. He was born by Roman emperor decree. Luke tells us that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. What a coincidence. I say that sarcastically. Because we also read in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Caesar Augustus, turning his heart. Send out a decree, Caesar, that all the world should be taxed, Caesar. And this decree goes out. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, at the right time, the exact time in the world. Pax Romana, the world was at peace, so to speak. It was a time when the news of his birth could travel, not by accident. That even wise men coming a great distance would know that this was the time. God so coordinates everything to happen at the exact right time so that when he came that first time, it was the best time possible. And we can be assured, folks, that when he comes the second time, it'll be not a moment too soon or late when he comes again. He could have provided different circumstances for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Think about this. He could have just said to Joseph, Joseph, go to Bethlehem, take Mary with you. But you know what God does? He sends this world decree out, and everybody has to go from the place of their birth so that Joseph, through that, would have to go to Bethlehem and Mary with him. The place was stated with surety in Matthew chapter 2 when those chief priests and scribes told Herod, well, let us look that up in our Bibles. We're looking at that same verse they looked up that day. They didn't have Bibles, little nice Bibles that we have, but they have these scrolls, and they looked it up and they said, well, it says Bethlehem in Judea. So sure was Herod about the place when he heard what they said that he was willing to murder infants 2 years of age and under in that place. So sure was he of that place. But he thought that this Christ child would be a competitor to the throne because he was to be king of the Jews. And that was Herod's title. But the purpose of his coming that first time was to rule hearts, not nations. I find it interesting that Herod believed that passage, but rejects all others. Do we not see the same thing today, folks? That if I can read in my Bible something that kind of sounds good to me, it makes me feel good, like a baby being born in a small little town in a manger, and we can all sing "Away in a Manger," that they, I like that. But then, boy, you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you get to Revelation chapter 19, and you read about the judgment of God. Oh, I don't, now let's not talk about that. Folks, you cannot believe just portions of Scripture. It's all or none. I find it just very interesting that people today know the place of his birth, but not the purpose of his birth. Here's the fourth verse of O Little Town of Bethlehem. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, O Lord, our Lord, Emmanuel. Cast out our sin. How many times people say that, but it's mere words that come out of their mouth because this is a nice tune, without thinking of what they're even singing. So there's the place of his birth. Everybody knows the place of his birth. But in Micah chapter 5, 2, we also come to the second point, the purpose for his birth. Did you see that in Micah 5, 2? Would you look again at that chapter, at chapter 5 and verse 2? Where does it give us the purpose for his birth? Look at that little phrase that follows, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Now you've got the purpose for his birth. Two things about his purpose. His purpose was to be our Savior. You say, where do I find that in that verse? Would you look at the two little words, unto me? Unto me? Out of thee shall he come forth unto me? You see, this is talking about his first advent. This is talking about his birth 700 years before it took place, where he would carry out the will of God in the salvation of men. Those two words mean. He will come forth unto me to accomplish the will of God. Jesus said so many times, I came to do the work of him that sent me. I am coming unto him. Luke 2:49. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Jesus talking as a 12-year-old. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I must go unto my Father. John 6:38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. Unto me, as a father bids his son, a little child, to come to him. Come to me. That is the prophecy here. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's why he came. To be our Savior is indicated by his name, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Folks, the purpose of his coming is to save from sins, not to save people from oppression, not to save people from poverty, and not to save people from sickness, but to save us from sin, the cause of all those things. You see, when Jesus came, he got to the root of the problem. And his very name means to save us from our sins. Purpose for his birth? To be our Savior. Do you know him as your Savior this morning? That may be a phrase you hear all the time. In fact, people can just say that, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. What did he save you from? And when you ask people that, they'll talk about some of these things. Well, he came to save the world from hunger. That person is not saved. He came to save us from our sicknesses. That man cannot be saved. But you're on the right track when you say, he came to save me from my sin. Then my next question is, then how? How could he save you from your sin? Well, he was born in Bethlehem. That's an incomplete faith. How does his just coming to Bethlehem save you from your sin? His name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. How does he do that? That's where you read about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. He died. Why would he have to die? Someone who was so perfect. Why would he have to die? Why would this baby who was born in Bethlehem, was raised and never once sinned, who challenged men to find any fault in him and they could not? Why would he have to die? Because he was the only one worthy enough to die for our sins, to be our Savior. Purpose of his birth? To be our Savior. But secondly, that same little phrase we've been looking at shows that the purpose for his birth was to be our sovereign. Let's read that again. Micah 5:2, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. Now, would you finish the next few words with me out loud, please? That is to be ruler in Israel. Has Jesus Christ yet ruled in Israel? This is talking about his second advent. This is talking about his second coming. Had he wished to gain support of famous and influential men, his first coming would have been grandiose. It would have been pompous, flamboyant, extravagant, and bombastic. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Folks, there is a scarlet thread of redemption that runs throughout the Bible. But so does the purple thread of royalty. All of the Old Testament kings, are you impressed with any of them? You say, well, David was a great king. David was a great sinner. Solomon was a great king. In fact, the whole world knew about him. Solomon, in his last days, began to serve idols. So go ahead and tell me of the greatest kings of the Old Testament. Tell me of Jehoshaphat and Josiah, and all of them are sinners. All of them failed as a king. All of them ended up being a disappointment somewhat, even though some were so much greater than others. Oh, we need a perfect king. Don't you wish we could have a perfect president? Who, he does so many things well, but oh, those tweets. Oh, if we could just have somebody who had this, oh, just perfect, and you could never say, oh, I wish he wouldn't do that. Oh, if we could just have a king like that. Folks, he's coming. Mary was told, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. The Magi understood him to be a literal king. It is highly possible, and I quote somebody, that these men, these Magi, were the spiritual descendants of Daniel and were in possession of his book, the book of Daniel, as well as another prophecy foretelling an astronomical event that would herald the arrival of the Messiah. What was their question upon arriving in Jerusalem? What were they asking when they arrived in that great city? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. All prophesied. He is to be ruler in Israel. Herod understood him to be a literal king. Have you ever read much about Herod? Herod had already killed four of his own family to protect his throne. He killed the infants in Bethlehem because he saw Jesus as a genuine threat. You know, the disciples never lost their expectation of the literal kingdom under Jesus Christ right before he ascended up into heaven. There they are on the Mount of Olives. And what's their last question? Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is now it? Is this it? That's in verse 6. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but ye shall be witnesses unto me. Folks, what are we doing? What are we here for? To be witnesses. When is he going to reign on this earth? When is he going to be the ruler over Israel? The millennium. You believe in the millennium? I do. Read about it in Revelation chapter 20. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this literal earth. He will perfectly rule the nations with those who had allowed him to rule in their hearts. You can read about it in the book of Isaiah. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Read that chapter where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where the child will play upon the den of the cobra. Read about it. How could a man rule so perfectly who came forth from Bethlehem? What is it about Bethlehem? Well, folks, it's not really about Bethlehem. Because his true origin proves that he is not merely a man. We've looked at the place of his birth and the purpose, and I hope, folks, you are interested, even as Dave and Tim saying this morning, that it's not the place of the birth that is so important. It is the purpose of his birth that now brings us to the preexistence to his birth. You say, where is that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2? Well, that's very clear. Would you look at the last part of verse 2? Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Hey, this is, when we talk about eternity, which direction are you going? Are you thinking forward or backward? Tell me, are you, when you think of eternity, are you thinking forward or backward? Forward. Micah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is thinking of eternity in the past. Now, if you try to think of eternity in the past, I've told you this before, I've tried this. If you want to really exercise your brain and blow a few cells, here's what you do. You start trying to think of eternity in the past. Well, okay, you go back to creation. Well, what was before that? And what has God been doing? Stop. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed right here are given unto us and to our children forever that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to him. I'm a human with a pea brain. I could never understand that. If God would reveal that to us, our minds would probably short circuit. He in his wisdom has not told us that. But here's what he has told us. This one who would come out of Bethlehem Ephrata, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You cannot go back in time and say, here's where he started his existence. It goes eternal. As much as you, we're going to celebrate for all eternity our salvation, God has been eternal. And it is something we simply cannot understand. Look at that verb, shall come forth. Or whose, when you look at the verb shall come forth, earlier in verse 2, that refers to his future birth in Bethlehem. But now you look at the nouns, his goings forth, and that refers to when things were created. You mean Jesus was part of creation? Was Jesus Christ there at creation? Hey, read about it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul under inspiration says this, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him and for him, and by him all things consist. He was there, creation. Read Genesis chapter 1. Read the plural. He appeared to Moses. Jesus Christ appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. He appeared to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. He walked in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there are so other Christophanies, appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, that we would not have the time to name them all, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Two things I want to tell you about this preexistence to his birth. Number one, the origin of his preexistence. Bethlehem is not his origin. Bethlehem is his incarnation. Literally, incarnation means in the flesh. That's when God appeared in the flesh. But incarnation assumes a previous existence. I love reading this passage in John chapter 8 where the Pharisees are questioning Jesus' age. And here was Jesus' answer. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." You get that, "I am"? That communicates his self-existence. Before Abraham was, I am. The response of the Jews? Guys, get rocks. He's claiming to be God. Yes, he is. In John 16, 28, Jesus said this, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." In his great high priestly prayer in John 17, he says this in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That's the origin of his preexistence. Look at the identity of his preexistence. He is identified with Jehovah of the Old Testament. You know, there used to be this cultic group. And you're going to say, "You mean in the 1900s? No, let's go back. Oh, you mean in the 1800s? No, let's keep going back. 1500? No, let's keep going. There was a cultic group back in around the 300s. You said they had cults back then? Oh, yes, they did. And this particular group was known as the Marcionites. And they taught that the God of the Old Testament was nothing but cruel. That the God of the Old Testament is the God of the Jews. And that's why he is so cruel. That finally we get to the New Testament and Jesus is another God. He's a God of love. Jesus preached deliverance from the Old Testament God, they taught. Those who were loyal to the Old Testament God crucified Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm here to tell you, based upon the Bible, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And that Jesus Christ is God. That Jesus Christ is the God of the Jews, but not only of the Jews, but of the Gentile as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what Jesus said. Or as the Bible says of him in John 1. Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." In Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting Father." The Everlasting Father. The child who would be born in Bethlehem, not the place of his origin. His origin is from eternity past. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, lay in that manger in the insignificant town of Bethlehem. Folks, as we think of him as creator in glory with the Father, ruler of the universe, and then think of him condescending to the limits of humanity in that poor manger in the unknown Bethlehem and enduring the cross of Calvary were filled with wonder. How could God do that? With gratitude and with love and great joy, we should be raising our carols to him. As we think of him as the Ancient of Days, even as we think of him as the babe in Bethlehem. And so we're awestruck. And we strain to sing what Isaiah was inspired to write. And what George Frederick Handel put to music. For unto us, a child is born. And then, folks, at the end, you can burst out with a hallelujah chorus, which is praise the Lord, that unto us a child is born. Do you know the purpose of his birth? You may know it. Have you accepted the purpose